over and over again. I'll give you a little story about myself as a kid. We did that last week when I was in eighth grade. My brother and I, when we were small, as boys, we would often get into trouble. And my father would constantly be upon us and telling us to cut it out or else. And we knew how far we could go until the or else would kick in. You see, in order to go to a certain point, we knew that the or else usually kicked in when my father reached his boiling point. He would say his boiling point was up to here. And so when he did this, we knew that trouble was coming. Well, that's kind of like what's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 25. We see that David himself has reached his boiling point. Listen, he's been chased all around Israel by a crazy, envious king who's trying to kill him. That is Saul. Saul wants him dead. Now, in chapter 24, we see that David is handed his enemy on a silver platter, but David chooses not to kill him. And he won't kill him, nor will he let his men kill King Saul. Of course, if he kills Saul, the throne is his, and all of this agony goes away. But God gave him victory over this great temptation. He does it God's way. And even Saul has to admit that David is a righteous man and that he is innocent of any wrongdoing. But now as we come to chapter 25, the first thing we see is that the prophet Samuel dies. And I'm sure that this is not easy for David to take. Samuel was his spiritual father and is truly the one person who knows what's going on in David's life. And I would guess at this point he probably never feels more alone, as now that his anointer is gone. Well, in verses 2 to 11 of chapter 25, we see the seemingly straw that breaks David's back. And that is, he asks Nabal, who is a rich sheep owner, to share some of his food with David and his men. Why? Because David and his men have voluntarily protected Nabal's sheep and Nabal's shepherds. But what does Nabal say? He says no. And he doesn't only just say no, he says no with insults and venom. And that brings us to verses 12 to 22. And I'd like to look at verses 12 to 22 of chapter 25 of 1 Samuel and examine the three characters in these verses. And they are the vengeful leader, the thoughtful servant, and the resourceful wife. And if you have a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, those three points will be there. And if you need a bulletin, raise your hand and Ray will give you one. And I just see two hands. The vengeful leader. Let's look at verses 12 to 13 and skip down to 21 and 22. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 12, we read, "So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words." And the words were what, of course, that Nabal said no. "Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies." Now go down to verse 21. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good.'" Verse 22. "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of him who belongs to him by morning light." Well, sadly, this vengeful leader is none other than David himself. Yes, he is a man after God's own heart, but he is still also a man, and as a man, he is prone to sin. Well, his 10 young men, they come back from Nabal, and they come back with a bad report. They said, "Nabal, David has said no way to free food." And then he threw in a few insults for flavor, and David is furious. He receives Nabal's response just the way Nabal intended it, hard and hurtful. You see, he fully expected Nabal to reciprocate the kindness that David has done to him by giving them some food. He may have been picturing some curry goat, maybe leg of lamb coming his way when his men came back, but that wasn't the case. So what is David's response when he hears this? He tells his men, "That's it, gird on the swords, let's go." In other words, get the guns loaded, we're going in for a shooting, we're going in for a killing. And his men do as their leader tells them. And they get their swords ready and they go in for battle. Now in verses 21 and 22, we get a glimpse into David's mind as he vents his anger. He feels that Nabal has taken advantage of him. That's why he says, "Surely in vain I have protected this man of all that he has. Hey, I did this guy a solid by guarding his sheep and his shepherds, and this is how he repays me. I did him good, and he returns me evil back for it. I went out of my way to help this guy, and he spits in my face." I guess, in contemporary language, this guy dissed me. He disrespected me and dishonored me. And David's so upset. He's so upset that he's been mistreated and disrespected that he vows to wipe out Nabal and all the men of his household. Now David's action and reaction is interesting here, because it's not unlike the reaction of Saul, is it not? When Saul went into Nob and wiped out every single man and woman and child in Nob, he also promised to wipe out everybody in Keilah if they had housed David. Now we need to ask the question, how does David justify this behavior? How does this man after God's own heart justify this behavior? Is this not the man who just one chapter ago refused to kill King Saul when he was handed to him on a platter in a cave in En-Gedi? The same Saul who murdered all the priests of Nob minus one? The same Saul who vowed to search through all of Israel until he finally killed his enemy David? Yet now here, David is girding up swords to wipe out Nabal and all his men. Listen, if he could forgive Saul, a murderer, but now he can't forgive Nabal, the selfish, greedy man. Well, I believe David is justifying in his mind this thinking that Nabal's rejection of him is actually a rejection of God. I think he thinks that. I think he thinks that by rejecting the Lord's servant, Nabal was rejecting the Lord himself. Therefore, slaughtering Nabal and all of his men was God's just judgment upon Nabal. You see, as far as David is concerned, he is innocent here. He's an innocent victim. He's been taken advantage of. And this is not a matter of revenge in his mind, but a matter of executing God's judgment. So he has every right, and I might add, he would say a duty, to wipe them out. Okay, now we need to ask the question, why was David willing to deal with the treatment he received from Saul but not the treatment he received from Nabal? I would think it would be easier to be a little hungry and have a few insults thrown at me than having an army chase me around a country trying to kill me. Well, I think the answer is, this is one of position. And what I mean by that is Saul is David's superior in terms of authority, and Nabal is his lesser, or maybe his equal. And I think the principle holds true for us today also. We are often willing to take unfair treatment from a superior, but not from an underling or an equal. We'll jump down the throat of the guy who is below us, but we'll let things slide from the person who's above us. And sadly, sometimes, we won't even give an inch to the people who are closest to us. The very people we love the most. We'll give a ton of rope to an acquaintance who has offended us in some way. But watch out if your spouse or your kid or your parent offends you. Well, what David needed, and what you and I need, is to follow the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. 38 and 39, well, he said this, and I'll explain it. He said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." What he's saying is this. This is how you deal when someone insults you. Right? When someone slaps you, and in those days, if someone slapped you on the right cheek, what they would do is they would take their right hand and slap you like this. He's saying that's an insult. Slap doesn't kill anybody. He says, well, if they insult you, give them the other side also. Let them come back this way too. In other words, what he's saying is, don't be proud. Don't be proud. Don't be proud is what he's saying. That's how we deal. Don't desire revenge. They want to take advantage of you. They want to call you names. Let them insult you some more. Because they did that to Jesus. But I'd like you to notice now what David does not do. And that is, he doesn't pray. And David's a praying man. He does not pray. He doesn't call for Abiathar the priest and say, Abiathar, bring the ephod here. Let's inquire of God and see what God would say about the situation considering the Baal. No. He doesn't call for Nathan the prophet and say, Nathan, what saith the Lord on this situation? Should I go in and wipe these guys out? No. He just says to his men, 400 of them, get the swords ready. We're going in. Now, if he had sought the Lord on this matter, I am sure that he would have dealt differently with Nabal. In fact, later in the chapter, he thanks God for sending Abigail, who talks him out of it. And he thanks God for her, and he thanks God for blessing him and keeping him from sin. Listen, killing Nabal and all of his men would have been a terrible sin, and it really would have done great damage to David and his kingdom. Now, you may be saying to yourself, whoa, David should have known better. Certainly, a guy like David should have known better. But before we think that way, and we could think that way, we need to ask ourselves, how often do we act that way? How often do we act that way? Listen, today you may have victory over a certain sin, and tomorrow you may fall to it again in a miserable way. Today you're taking evils and hurts done to you, and you're taking it to the cross, and you're letting love cover a multitude of sins. But tomorrow, you could be hurling back insults. Today you may be praying for the guy who cut you off on the road. And tomorrow, you could chase him and stare him down, right? The point being, we must always be on guard against the uprising of pride. And that's what it is, pride. We must be on guard against the desire for revenge and vengeance. And that includes what I would call even a quiet vengeance. And what is a quiet vengeance? That is, when someone hurts you, you basically don't talk to them. You give them the cold shoulder. You won't give them the time of day. You make them pay by ignoring them. Or not helping them. Turning a blind eye. We have to be careful because this could often happen in the marriage. It's easy when you live with someone and the potential to offend someone that you live close with or are close to is always there. It's very great. So we ought to live by what Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, and we don't have to go there. And that is, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And listen, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, or how many temptations you've overcome, or how often you've defeated a particular sin. It does not matter. We all, like David, are always just one temptation away from falling into sin again. So we need to constantly be on guard. And so we see the vengeful leader. Secondly, let's look at the thoughtful servant. And we're going to read about this servant in verses 14 to 17. And there we read, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. Well, one of Nabal's servants finds out about the exchange between Nabal and David's men, and he perceives that when David hears this response, there's going to be trouble. So he goes to Abigail, Nabal's wife. Now we need to ask, why does he go to Abigail? She's a woman, and in those days, a woman really didn't have a whole lot of influence. But she is the woman of this house, and as such, she is in charge of things in the house. And she can use Nabal's resources as she sees fit. We also know from verse 3 of this chapter that Abigail was a woman of good understanding and a woman who was very wise. And when presented with the facts and knowing that her husband was a fool, which she knew, she could hopefully and would hopefully come up with a solution. Now we need to also understand that this servant knows that if nothing is done, he's going to lose his life as well. Listen to what he says in verse 17. For harm is determined against our master and against all his household. So he's a very perceptive man who can read between the lines, and he sees the handwriting on the wall. Now it's interesting how this servant delivers this info to Abigail. What he does is he just brings the facts. He doesn't embellish it or bring it with drama. He says David sent messengers asking for food, and guess what? Nabal said no, and he reviled them. Then he goes on to share how good David and his men were to them. How they they protected the sheep and how he protected his shepherds and how they never took anything for themselves. And you see, by telling Abigail the good that David's men had done, she would thus agree that they deserve to be compensated for their kindness. Then he tells her to think about what he said and consider, he says, what you're going to do about it. Now notice, he doesn't tell her what to do. He just says, Abigail, something needs to be done. Something needs to be done. Odds are, she's the only person in the Baal's house who probably could do something. The servant, this guy certainly can't talk to Nabal because he says in verse 17, he is a scoundrel that cannot be spoken to. You can't talk to this guy. Both he and Abigail know that Nabal is a man who is full of pride and cannot be approached. And listen, we all know people that cannot be approached, that you can't say anything to, do we not? No matter what you say to them, they become defensive. They make excuses, or they turn the table on you. You're the problem. You mention an area of sin in their lives and they become highly irritable with you. You lovingly approach them and they instantly shut you down. Sometimes parents are this way when you talk about their kids. You can't say anything about their kids. Oh, their kids could be lazy. They could be lying, carousing, good-for-nothing individuals in this life. But their parents don't want to hear that. They will defend them and they'll make excuses for them. And usually, the first two words out of their mouth, yeah, but. Yeah, but. I hear you, yeah, but. And so the question is, can someone point out an area of sin in your life or a weakness or a problem with your kids without you getting offended or defensive? As we go on in this chapter, we're going to see and I'm going to talk about the area of admonishing and rebuking and correcting in greater detail. But the question is, can somebody do that to you? Can another believer come to you and point out sin or potential stumbling blocks in your life? Can they do that? And will you hear it? And will you take it? I hope so. I hope I can, and I hope you can also, because the Word of God commands us to admonish one another. Romans 15:14. And we know that admonishment helps us because we read in Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend. God uses these things to grow us. Or are you and I like a Nabal, a person who can't be spoken to, a person who people won't approach because they see you as unapproachable? And so we see the vengeful leader and we see the thoughtful servant. Now let's look at the resourceful wife, verses 18 to 20. There we read, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her. And she met them. Well, Abigail hears the report from the servant. And she moves as if there were a fire in the house. She understands what the outcome will be if something isn't done. She understands what's going to happen because of Nabal's foolish response to David. She knows that many lives are at stake, so she moves with haste. She doesn't mull it over. She doesn't sit around and say, let me sleep on it for a night and see what we should do about this scenario. No, she quickly puts together a meal for 600 men, and she gets going. Now, because she has charge over the house, she has access and control over all of this food. And by the way, the amount of food that she's able to put together in such a short period of time, it shows you just how rich Nabal is. Well, she tells her servants, gather the food up, load it on the donkeys, and then she sends them off in David's direction, telling them, I'm going to be following right behind you. Now, she tells the servants that she'll be right behind them, but guess what? She doesn't say anything to Nabal. Why? Because if she tells her husband what she's doing, he's going to put a stop to it, say, oh, turn that donkey around and get the food back to the house. That's what he will do. That's why I believe she goes down under cover of the hill. We read in verse 20. She doesn't want Nabal to see him. Nor does she want any potential informant to tell Nabal what she's doing. Now, someone may say that Abigail was not a very submissive wife. Look, she's going around her husband's back. She's taking his food without telling him. She's giving her stuff to his enemy. But I think this shows her wisdom and care for Nabal. Because if you think about it, she's literally saving this guy's life, including the lives of every male in her house. In fact, I would say to not avoid death, and that, in this case, the death of your husband is foolish, and Abigail is no fool. We also know from verse 32 that David blesses her for her wisdom and her advice. He blesses her. Well, what can we observe from Abigail here is that she was prepared to intervene when evil came. She was prepared. And we would be wise to be prepared to intervene when evil comes our way as well. Listen, if she didn't think quick and put together a meal for 600, she most likely would never have gotten David's ear. Odds are David would not listen to her if she didn't come with those donkeys full of food. And then every male in her house would have been lost. So then how do we intervene when trouble comes our way, when trouble strikes? Well, we need to do whatever it takes to get the ear of the one we need to get the ear of. So we can reason with them through the Word of God. And if that means that we have to send them 200 cakes of figs of cake or cakes of figs, all right, we'll send them 200 cakes of figs. Listen, we may well have to face problems that we have not created. Abigail didn't create this problem, but she's presented with this problem. And she has to face it. And we too may have to face problems that we have not created. And when we do, we need to be in a position to handle it biblically. You want to be able to be a peacemaker and bring reconciliation where it is needed. And ultimately, you want to be able to take people to the cross, believers and even unbelievers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And that's what we are. Well, this ends this narrative, and it's a short narrative. But I'd like to now think about two ways to apply this narrative. And the first one is this. Beware of faulty reasoning. Beware of faulty reasoning. David thought, he thought that Nabal deserved to be wiped out because he disrespected him, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's servant. He thought that killing Nabal and all of his men was actually the judgment of God. He reasoned this in his own mind. You see, he justified and rationalized his anger and vengeance as fulfilling God's will. And brothers and sisters, we have to be careful that we do not do this. It is very easy to justify our sin when we attach unbiblical thinking to it. It is easy to do that. It is easy to justify sin when we have faulty reasoning, unbiblical reasoning. Saul of Tarsus, before he becomes the Apostle Paul, he really thought he was doing God a favor. He really thought he was doing God's will by wiping out this new way called Christianity. Thought he was doing God's will. James and John, the apostles, thought they were helping the cause of Jesus when they wanted to call down fire from heaven on those who would not receive Jesus. Let's call down fire like in the days of Elijah and wipe them out. Jesus said, "You do not know what spirit you are of." Some Christians are guilty of faulty reasoning when it comes to finding a mate. They're okay with dating an unbeliever because they think that God will use them to save the unbeliever. They reason that this person needs the gospel. I'll bring it. I've got their ear. Never mind that the Word of God is crystal clear that they should not be unequally yoked. Let me give you another example of faulty reasoning. When trouble strikes a brother or a sister who may have mistreated you, or maybe offended you, or maybe insulted you, and you say in your heart, "That's what she gets for sinning against me. That's what he gets for saying what he said about me." Or, "You know, really, it's not wise to speak harshly against one of God's people." Or, "Well, that's what happens when you don't invite everybody to the party and you just invite a few people." Right? You see, it's faulty reasoning to hold a grudge or to be bitter or not to forgive. In fact, if this is what you are doing, then you're the one who's in sin. Then you are the one who is in sin. So instead of thinking of what the other guy is doing or is not doing, or what he deserves for what he has done, what we need to do is examine our own hearts. We need to examine our own heart. David will indeed examine his own heart as we go through chapter 25, and he will see his sin of pride and his sin of anger and his sin of revenge. He'll see it. So beware of faulty reasoning. So many believers fall into sin because they don't have good biblical thinking. Right? We have to beware. Secondly, beware of serving with expectations. Beware of serving with expectations. This is a big one. And most of us are guilty of this at one point in time or another. David protects Nabal's sheep and his shepherds, and he's looking for a payback. Right? You know, I scratch your back, you scratch my back kind of thing. But when Nabal says, no, I'm not giving you anything, I don't care what you've done for me, David is furious. He's furious. Why? Because he fully expected a reward for his labor. I've done this, I should really get that. Well, this thinking of expecting a reward for labor has to be foreign from the Christian mind. Eradicate it. Erase it from your minds. Let it not be in us. We don't serve others so they can serve us back. We don't serve others so they can serve us back. Listen, the Nkotras did not help the Mendozas move a couple of weeks ago in hopes that the Mendozas would come and shovel our snow next month. We didn't do that. No, we help the Mendozas move because we love them. Listen, we don't serve to receive something. We serve because we've already received something. And that is eternal life. And that is all the songs we sang and the prayers we've prayed. And the love of Christ has so saturated our souls that we can't help but serve others. Because it's a delight. It's a joy. It's a joy to serve in the kingdom. And because our reward is Christ and life in Him, we serve looking for nothing in return. Just to please our Lord. Just to please our Lord. In fact, I would submit to you that one of the rewards we have in this life is our service and is our labor. The joy, the privilege of serving in the kingdom. Listen, none of us deserve to be in the kingdom. None of us deserve to be born again. None of us deserve to be sons of God. None of us. And yet God has freely given it. And Christ has come for it. And the Spirit has indwelt us to make us alive. The privileges that we have in Christ should motivate us to selfless service. Selfless service. Never keeping a checklist. Well, gee, you know, I helped the Reeds, and I really hope they reciprocate. Oh, never think like that. Never think like that. Listen, now an area where we must be careful when it comes to selfless service is in the family. It's in the marriage state, in the family, right? We should wholeheartedly serve those who we love especially. Never expecting anything in return. Well, I'll do the dishes in hopes that my wife will do the laundry. Well, not to think that way. Listen, we should also serve those who can't possibly serve us back. That's what we ought to do. Listen to what Jesus said concerning dealing, serving, and inviting, and how do you deal with different people. In Luke 14, he says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Why? And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. They can't repay you. But you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There's the reward, eternal life. There's the reward is eternal life. Thank you, Joe. Now, if at the end of the day you find yourself saying, yeah, I hear what you're saying, Pastor, but But what's in it for me? What's in it for me? That I need to remind you of the glorious gospel. That Jesus Christ came to rescue you from the wrath of God. And that He did it without any thought of being paid back. He did it purely out of love and without any expectations. There is absolutely nothing that you or I could have given Him that would have caused Him to want to come for us and to want to die for us. And if there could have been something, it would have been tainted by sin anyway, because that's what we're tainted by. So therefore, if He could serve you and I without expectations, you and I should willingly serve others without expectations, should we not? Should we not? Listen, we already have everything we need in Christ, do we not? And when He comes again, He promises the grand finale, glorified, resurrected bodies, to meet our souls in heaven, forevermore to be with Him. Is that not an amen? Well, in closing, I'd like to say a word to anyone who is not in Christ today. And it really is my sincere prayer, and it is always my prayer, that one day, even this day, that you would be in Christ. And I want to encourage you today to be like Abigail and make haste. And make haste because danger is approaching. I know it's not David coming down a mountainside with 400 men with swords. It's not that at all. But it's judgment day. That's what's coming. And it's kind of like I said before, my father, when he would come to his boiling point and say he'd have it up to here. Well, there's going to come a day when ultimately and figuratively speaking, God has had it up to here. And that's judgment day, and He is coming again. And on this judgment day, you will have to answer for every single sin that you've ever committed. We all will. And raisins and figs and things like that will not appease this judge. The only thing that will appease Him is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you must run to Him claiming that blood. Plead His blood for the forgiveness of your sins, and He will accept the blood on His behalf for you. And He will apply the blood of Jesus to your account. And it will not only appease His anger, but it will bring you into an eternal relationship with the Father and with the Son. Let us pray. Father, thank You that although we are sinners, and Lord, the best of us, Lord, fall, Lord, thank You that Christ came to save sinners. Lord, thank You that He came to save His people from their sin. And Lord, thank You that when He went to the cross, He willingly took all of His people's sins, Lord, from birth to death, Lord, and all of it was placed upon Him. And as the book of Colossians says, that the handwriting of requirements were wiped away and it was nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. And Father, thank You that because of that, we are acceptable in Your sight. And Father, we, Lord, want to live for Him. So, Father, help us not to be people who reason faultly. Lord, help us to see our sin first and foremost. Lord, help us, Lord, to prefer others above ourselves. Lord, help us not to be vengeful. Lord, to take, Lord, anything to account of our own soul. Lord, help us, Lord, not to be proud. Oh, God, help us to serve without expectations. Lord, what a delight it is to be in Your family. And Lord, let us see ourselves as unworthy servants. And even as Abigail will say later, Lord, that she will wash the feet of David's servants, Father, may that be our heart. And Lord, may that be our attitude, Lord, that we are, Lord, unworthy servants that have been put into the kingdom and made, Lord, the bride of Your dear Son. And so, Lord, for the soul in this place that does not know You, we pray, O God, that You would impress upon their heart, Lord, the great need to be right with You, that indeed there is a day coming. There is a boiling point, Lord, when they will have to answer for everything they've ever done and said and thought in this life. And may it be, Father, that now, while there is still breath in their lungs, and it is still the day, that they would run to Jesus Christ and to His cross and find mercy and grace that could save their souls and give them the peace of God. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.